To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ. He is the ally of his enemies. He is the defender of the guilty. He is the justifier of the inexcusable. And he is the friend of sinners. And he says, welcome this morning. I love you. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1 and let's read the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa the citadel that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Starting a new series this morning in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm like all series, I'm very excited about it. I asked Nehemiah to make a graphic for us for the series, and he sent me a picture of himself dressed like Rick Astley, and that is not what we're going for today. This will be a longer series, so I'm going to give an introduction and background to the book so that as we go through it, we know where and why it's happening in God's big story that he's given us in the scripture. And so in Nehemiah, God reveals wonderful, awesome things about his power and his sovereignty and his glory and his faithfulness and all sorts of other aspects of his character that, when seen rightly, that cause our hearts to cause worship to erupt in our hearts and out of our mouths and out of our mouths into our hands and our feet into our lives. When we see this book rightly, there is significant and eternal impact. When the Spirit opens our eyes to what God's saying in this book and in all his books, there's something eternal that happens. There's something significant that happens. And so this book, like every book in our Bible, is about God. He is the point. He is the hero. This was written by him and through him and for him. But what's scary about Nehemiah, as I'm trying to preach it in a God-centered way, what's scary about Nehemiah is that the way the story is told, especially when it's read through our my entrepreneurial American dream Western mindset, is that Nehemiah, probably more than any other book in the scripture, except maybe Esther, is easiest to read as a story of human ingenuity rather than a story of the might and the faithfulness of God. In a quick run through your Christian bookstore or Amazon or what have you, you'll see that we read Nehemiah mostly as a how-to manual or as a leadership book. Here's how to cast a vision. Here's how to deal with toxic people. Here's how to build a team. Here's how to delegate responsibility for greater gain. And all these things are good. I think they're all important. I think they're all helpful. I think they're in there. I don't think these authors or preachers are lying. But we can't let these things be the point, lest we rob God and rob ourselves of joy and satisfaction and ultimately salvation in Him. We cannot open up Nehemiah as a church and say, okay, well, the Jews came back from Babylon and they had to rebuild the wall. So they did it. And they did it even in the face of opposition. Wow, that's amazing. They stayed with it. Oh, they organized well. Oh, here they prayed. Oh, here they did this weird thing where they asked God not to forgive their enemies. And in the end, after 52 days, they got the wall built. Okay, so the question then we would ask is, how do we apply this to our lives? And if we read it wrongly, we'll say leadership and organizational principles. This is how we apply this to our lives. And if we do that, we're reading the Bible like the Bible is Aesop's fables. Okay, what's the moral of the story here? And I like Aesop's fables, but that's not what we're trying to do with Nehemiah. What we're seeking to do with Nehemiah and any story in the scripture is to ask, where does this story fall in the big story God has written in His redemption of the world? We're asking, how does this point to King Jesus as Savior? How does it point to Him as King and Lord? And how can I agree with what He's done, what He's doing, what He will do? And then how can we now walk this out as a church? Do you see how much bigger and better and more eternal that is than delegation principles and entrepreneurial fortitude? Doesn't that sound like something worthy of Christian pulpits? Doesn't it sound like something that needs heralded, something that needs proclaimed? I think it does. You think it does. And so let's proclaim God out of God's Word. So I'm going to work my hardest to do that over the next few weeks that we're in Nehemiah. And I'm going to ask for you to pray for me as we go, that we would just see Jesus over and over and over again. And as we see Him, we would love Him. And as we love Him, we would become like Him. That's the goal. We want to see Jesus in Nehemiah. And so as we get into the story, we'll see that Nehemiah was in the palace, that Nehemiah had it made, that he happily chose to leave all of that and risk his life and go identify with a people who did not know him. Nehemiah certainly does that, but we want to see Jesus as the better Nehemiah, who left the palace not at the risk of his life, but Jesus left the palace at the cost of his life to identify with the people who would hate him. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, to make the city a city. In those days, you couldn't identify realistically as a sovereign city if you didn't have walls. You couldn't form an identity of culture or of language or of religion and art if you had no walls. And so Nehemiah says, we have to make the city a city. Jesus does this too. He is a better Nehemiah. In Isaiah 26, sings a song that says, we have a strong city. And so your first thought would be, yeah, Jerusalem, a strong city. But Isaiah goes on and says, he sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. He sets up salvation as well. All through the Old Testament, the city of the great King Jerusalem is pointing to something bigger and grander, a new Jerusalem, come down from heaven, not built by human hands, but by God. And He Himself will dwell there, and they will be His people, and He will be their God. You see what Nehemiah is pointing to? In his building of the walls, Jesus is building, not with bricks and mortar, but with salvation. Every Old Testament hero is pointing to Jesus. Not to themselves, not to you or me, but to someone and something greater and bigger. And thank God for this, that these Old Testament stories aren't the end of the story, because the book of Nehemiah, we'll see at the end of the series, doesn't end with happily ever after. Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Ezra and other characters that we'll meet, they give their lives to seeing Jerusalem rebuilt as a trophy for God in the nations, and they work to see the spiritual and physical reforms take place in the land, but by the end of the book, their work is undone. The walls are still there, okay, the city is still there, but the people forget most of the promises they'd made to the Lord, and then the Lord doesn't speak again for 400 years. In its own context, Nehemiah is a failure. He didn't get the job done, but we know the end of the story. We know what child is born 400 years after. We know what happens to this child at 30 as the Spirit descends on him like a dove. We know what happens when he's 33 as he lives and as he dies and as he resurrects. We know what he's going to do when he comes again. And that is a very, very, very happy ever after. Jesus is a better Nehemiah. Okay, that's the point here. We've got the big sweep of the story of Nehemiah, how it points to Jesus as a greater Nehemiah, and the New Jerusalem as a greater city, not built with bricks and mortar, but built with salvation and with people. Now let's look quickly at historical context of Nehemiah so we can see what's going on. We've got King Saul and David and Solomon. They're ruling God's people, and on a national level, things are good. They are winners. They are rich. They are conquering people. Solomon is wise, all this stuff, but as God promised, and the prophets prophesied, they were torn in two. They were made into two kingdoms rather than one. And the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, had a capital city. And that capital city was called Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they built a temple. This was not just any temple. The manifest glory of God dwelt in the temple, okay, right now, because the Spirit of God dwells in people. You can go to the Baptist church, you can go to the Methodist church, you can go to the Assembly of God, you can go to the Bible church, you can go to all these churches, and you can see, and you can experience the glory of God revealed in God's people. But in this day, the glory of God was in one spot. It was in one temple. And if you wanted the glory of God, you had to go to the temple. And outside Jerusalem, it was surrounded by walls. But, here come the Babylonians. And like God said, and as the prophets prophesied, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed its wall. They destroyed its temple. And next, these Babylonians, like smart bad guys, they send the people into exile. They rip the Jews from their homes. They scatter them abroad. And now they're in a totally foreign place. No language, no culture, no religion, no art. It's all gone. They are an exiled people. Now, a few years after this, we get basically wife swap empire edition as the Persians now come in and conquer the Babylonians. And the Persian king says that any Jew who wants to go home can go home. Okay, this is King Cyrus. He's a pagan king who God is using like a pawn in his chess game. Proverbs 21 says the king's heart is like a channel in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it where he wishes. This is what's going on now. King Cyrus saying, hey guys, go back home. So they go home, they're led by Ezra, and they're led by Zerubbabel, and what do they do when they get there? They rebuild the temple. They restore worship to Jerusalem. And now there's a problem, though. There's no walls. Like we said, with no walls, in this culture, there could be no culture. And the Messiah would come through what culture? The Jewish culture. He must come from this line of people, because they are the ones God has chosen. And they have the law God has given. They have the context through which the Savior will be born. So getting these walls built is a big deal. If there's no wall, there's no culture. If there's no culture, there is no Savior. These people would be a different people than God had called them to be. And God had promised the Messiah would come through this line. So it is important that there is a wall around the city. So here comes Nehemiah. And then Nehemiah, as we read, is in Susa, 800 miles away from a city that he'd never even seen. So let's read verse 1. I know that was a lot of background, but it matters for the story. It matters that we see this rightly. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, so think November or December, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hannah and I, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant here in the province who hath survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. All right, bad news. The rebuilding wasn't happening. God's promise to rebuild Jerusalem through the prophets, it seemed, had hit a hang-up. And this is bad. God said that he would scatter, and God scattered. God said that he would gather, and God gathered. God said the city would be rebuilt. And in context, they had kind of started rebuilding at the king's request, and now it's not being rebuilt anymore. The king actually changed his mind and said, no, let's not rebuild the walls. It looks like man has thwarted God's word. Looks like God had said one thing, and man had said another thing, and man's word superseded God's. And that's a big problem, okay? If God's word isn't true, then God's not God. This is a big, big big problem, big issue. But if you read through the Bible, you'll see man trying to do this all the time. And what always prevails? The word of the Lord. So what does Nehemiah do with this bad news that God's word seemingly is not true? Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Okay, great. So our hero here is, one, not a man of action, it seems like, and two, he is a sissy. The walls are down, the remnant is in trouble, God's name is an embarrassment, man's word overruled his, and Nehemiah's response to this is not to act, apparently. It's just not what you want from your action here. Nehemiah's response here is to cry. But what's really happening here is not that Nehemiah is not a man of action, nor that he is a crybaby. You'll see later in the book, Nehemiah starts ripping out the beards of people that don't agree with him. If you've ever had your hair plucked, you know it hurts. Imagine someone ripping out your beard. He's not a gentle man. He's not a sissy. He's not a crybaby, right? We wouldn't let him serve as an elder in the church. He's not gentle. Nehemiah's weeping and his fasting and his praying here come from not from a place of inaction, but of true action and true trust in what God has spoken through the prophets in the Word. Nehemiah's weeping is because Nehemiah is overwhelmed that his God is seen as an embarrassment in the nations. The nations look at the walls of the city and they see them broken down and they see them burned. And so what comes to their mind is that the God of this people must not be mighty. He must not be powerful. Their stories about his parting the Red Sea and bringing them out of Jerusalem and conquering Pharaoh, those must be fantasy. His prophets must be liars. This God is not faithful. This God is weak, the nations think. This God doesn't keep covenant. He tucks his tail and runs when things get hard. He's abandoned his people. He's left their city to rot. He left their walls to crumble. He left them to be at the whims of raiders and marauders and foreign enemies. The nations are embarrassed, or not embarrassed, the God seems embarrassing to these nations. More than Nehemiah is concerned about the walls, Nehemiah is concerned about God's name in the nations. God being perceived as anything less than glorious caused great distress to Nehemiah. And this causes him to weep, causes him to mourn, causes him to fast, causes him to pray. Jerusalem's role in history is to stand as a light to the nations, where the nations gather there to worship God. They are to be a beacon and a standard of the glory and the majesty of God, and instead they are held in embarrassment. So he's weeping. The state of the community of God is causing him to mourn. And it's not just a few moments that Nehemiah is in travail. It's not just a fad thing that the hipster Jews are doing for a moment. Hey, it's cool to weep over Jerusalem, and then they find something else. No, Nehemiah does this for 4 months. For 4 months, Nehemiah weeps and prays and fasts and mourns because he is jealous for God's name to be seen as great. And I'm asking, as we're going through Nehemiah, and as long as God has us as a church, oh Spirit of God, give us the same travail over your church. God, let us not be okay with your name not being seen as great and mighty and wonderful in the earth. God, do not let us go about our day and be satisfied with the church not displaying the glory of God in our city. Don't let us be okay with that, God. God, cause us to weep. Cause us to mourn. Cause us to fast and pray that your name would be seen. Do we want God to rebuild the walls of the church? Do we want God to sovereignly make the church great for his glory in the nations, in Tonkawa, in our homes and schools and jobs? Do we want to be partners with God in this great task? Nehemiah is jealous for God's glory to be displayed, and God will only entrust great tasks like rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, rebuilding the church in the world to people he can trust with his glory. And you know who God can trust with his glory? Those who care only about his glory. Nehemiah has never seen Jerusalem. He's never met the people living there, yet he weeps. His concern for God's glory and God's people is so great that there's zero concern for his own glory or safety or comfort. And as the story goes on, it makes no sense for Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem. He's cupbearer to the king. He lives in a palace. He eats the same food the kings eat. King eats, and he drinks what he drinks, and he hangs out where he hangs out. Why should he care about a ragtag band of Jewish people in a broken-down city that was broken down because of their own sin? Why should he care enough to rid himself of all of his palace comfort to go and identify with these people, to rebuild their wall, to make their city a city again? Why? Because he cares for God's glory. More than he cares for comfort, more than he cares for riches, more than he cares for food and drink, he's concerned for God's glory. Why should Jesus care about a wicked and sinful people in a broken down world that was broken down because of their own sins? This is our mess. We made it. Why would Jesus leave heaven? Because he cares about God's glory. Jesus' prayer in John 17 before the cross is, "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Why? That the Son may glorify you. "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, glorify your Son, that I would glorify you." God is jealous for his glory to be seen, and it's our greatest good to see it. This massive task is entrusted to those on earth that are gripped by it. And so the question comes down to the question for the church, the question I'm asking myself as we're going through this is, are we gripped by it? Does God's glory being seen, does that do something to us? Are we concerned for the glory in the name of Jesus in Tonkawa? Does it bother us that our neighbor's idea of God is a distant God who rewards us for good and punishes us for bad, but mostly is out of the picture? Does it bother you? Because that's what your neighbors think. They're not atheists, but they don't know God. Does that bother us? Are we grieved when we meet someone whose last memory of a church era gone by is of a hypocritical, mean-spirited, judgmental, and selfish people? Does it bug you that their idea of church is that? Not of God's glory, not of God's gospel, but of a mean, wicked people. Are we okay with this? Do our hearts break over this? If your answer is no, and for most of us it is, and I can say that with confidence because there's fruit that says our answer is no. If your answer is no, and for most of us it is, I am not here today to condemn you and say, well, you should care. Nehemiah cared. Jesus cared. Be like them. Why can't you be like them? That is law. That will leave you walking out the door today with heavy burdens. Told you before, I want you to float out of here with gospel wings every Sunday. I want you to when the door opens, you kind of just fly away because of the free gift of God. What I want to do today is not condemn, but I want you to join me in bringing our cold and stony and selfish hearts that care more and are bent toward caring about our own comfort and our own name more than God's. And I want you to ask him to heal us. To ask him, God, give us the same jealousy for your name that you have. Ask God to give us hearts that break when his name is not seen as worthy. Ask him for this, because right now, for me, it's not true. I'm okay, honestly, with my neighbors thinking wrongly about God. Because I haven't told them otherwise. If I cared, I would. So I'm asking God, God, give me your heart for this. For your glory to be seen. So I won't stand in the pulpit and say, do more, work harder, be better. I stand here as an ambassador of the gospel. A gospel that begins with the understanding that you can't be better. You can't do more. You can't work harder apart from the grace of God causing you to. I want us to cry over people that don't know Jesus. I want us to weep over our church not being a shining lamp or a city on the hill as she ought to. I want that to bug us so much. I want us to ache over our city and our children, but I do not want us to do this as an act of despair. We do this as an act of hope that what God promises to do in our hearts and in our church will come to pass. He will rebuild the walls. He will make us pure. He will make us spotless. He will make us shine. And He will do this by causing us to weep and causing us to ache and fast and pray and say, O Lord God of heaven. So as our elders and our deacons come forward this morning, we will take from the table and we'll repent of our sin. We'll ask God, God, heal us. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for making a way, God, for us to ask. And as we walk out today, we'll do so with the free gift of God, knowing that He will make a way. He will give us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone.